I thought this Lord's Day to pick up the little discussion we had 3 weeks ago about this subject of Spurgeon's great controversy with the hyper-Calvinism of his day, and Ian Murray's little book titled Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. If you remember that we talked about the 4 points of disagreement which Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, had with the hyper-Calvinists of his day. These days we would see that attitude exhibited mostly in what we would call primitive Baptists or hard-shell Baptists. At least some of them tend towards hyper-Calvinism. These are the 4 points that Murray adduces as being in contention between Spurgeon and the hyper-Calvinists. That is, the hyper-Calvinist restriction of gospel invitations only to the elect and not to the general hearer that they come to Christ. Its failure to treat the word and promises of God as sufficient warrant for faith. Its minimizing of the place of human responsibility and its denial of any love in God except love to the elect. Now, let me just say in summary about these three of these points. They believe that since only the elect could be regenerated, that the gospel should only be preached to them. That to preach it to someone to whom it was not meant was to preach a wrong the gospel. And yet the scriptures are full of open calls to repentance and to believe in Christ to the hearers, regardless of whether the hearers are elect or not. And so Spurgeon believed in preaching the gospel and giving an invitation to all sinners to repent and to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. And then also the hyper-Calvinists believe that the offer of salvation which the scriptures make and the promises that are made, whosoever believeth on me hath eternal life, for example. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That those were not generic enough that a sinner could place any trust in them, that first he had to determine whether those were meant for him or not. Therefore, the inquiry was not, am I a sinner and ought I come to Christ, but has Christ made a sacrifice for me? Dare I put my trust in him? Whereas the scriptures do not require a sinner to make such inquiries, but rather to look and to believe upon the Lord Jesus. And Spurgeon argued that to take the hyper-Calvinist view required the penitent sinner to examine himself and to see if he could find anything in his own life that would evidence a proof that the gospel was meant for him. And that meant looking to yourself instead of looking to the Savior. And then your faith and your feelings and your sense of sorrow and repentance became a work that you had to generate or that you had to wait to be generated before you could come to Christ and put your trust in Him. And then on the last point, the denial of any love in God except love to the elect, the hyper-Calvinists take the view that the Lord would not have all men to be saved, that He only loves the elect, and therefore there is no love of God for the world in general. And yet, what did Jesus say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is an evidence of His love for humanity, and His plea to all men everywhere to repent exhibits that there is a love of God for the lost. Although Spurgeon never denied that there was for the elect a special love that could not be overcome by any objection in the heart of the elect. And so we have left the subject of the hyper-Calvinist minimizing of the place of human responsibility. They took the position, of course, that this idea of human responsibility diluted the sovereignty of God over all His creation. If God ordains all things after the counsel of His will, something the Scriptures teach, then doesn't that absolve man of responsibility for everything? In other words, if God ordains everything, how can man be responsible? And hyper-Calvinists ask the question, why should we ask men to repent and believe and come to Christ when God has already ordained that His elect will all come to Him. So why bother to make a gospel appeal? Indeed, to do it is to put upon man what is God's responsibility alone. So they minimize the responsibility that man has to hear and to believe and to come to Christ. And sometimes this reflects itself in the extreme story that you hear, that a sinner should just sit and wait for some dramatic event from on high to take place, for God to strike him, as it were. And some of them even have testimonies. They were sitting on a fence post one day, and all of a sudden the Lord just struck them with salvation, and they fell off the fence post, and then they were saved. That there wasn't any thought in their own heart or any coming to Christ at all, that He just came to them and took them all at once. And so the open preaching of the gospel and the open call to sinners to repent and believe somehow denies God's sovereignty, the hyper-Calvinists would hold. And of course, Arminians like to invoke the idea of man's free will as a way of getting around this problem of the responsibility of man. They think that if they can cloak a man with a free will where he has a completely unbiased ability to make his own decisions for which he is morally responsible and which God has no control over, that that will somehow solve the problem of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But if that will is not under the control of God, then it would appear that God is not sovereign over all His creation, is it? So ultimately, the Arminian solution, in fact, doesn't solve anything unless it admits to the notion that God is not sovereign, that He does not control all things after the counsel of His will, but that the free will of man can frustrate the determinations of God in some way. So we have a little reading here from Brother Murray's book that explains Spurgeon's position and gives some quotations from his sermons that are very enlightening with regard to that. The two convictions so far stated, that gospel invitations are to be addressed to all and that the warrant to believe lies in the commands and promises of Scripture, lead us to the heart of the dispute between evangelical Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. It concerns the place of man's responsibility, or to use an equivalent term, his free agency. Terminology here is important. Free agency is not to be confused with free will. Since the fall, men have not lost their responsibility, but they have lost the ability, the will, to obey God. That's why, because the Scriptures say that we're dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins. Thus Spurgeon could say, "I dread more than anything you being left to your own free will." Hyper-Calvinism argues that sinners cannot be required to do what they are not able to do, namely to believe in Christ for salvation. The ability to believe belongs only to the elect, and that at the time determined by the Spirit of God. So for a preacher to call all his hearers to immediate repentance and faith is to deny both human depravity and the sovereignty of grace. Spurgeon did not reply to this argument, as many have done, by weakening the biblical teaching on human depravity and inability. His sermons prove the truth of his words. "We shall proclaim the doctrine of God's sovereignty without toning it down and electing love without stuttering over it," he said. He asserted, as strongly as it has ever been asserted, that the will of God is omnipotent, both in the provision and in the application of every part of salvation. Our Lord's mission was not so much to save all whom He addressed as to save out of them as many as His Father gave Him. But His response to the hyper-Calvinist argument was to assert another equally biblical truth, namely that man is wholly responsible for his own sin. God is not its author. Those who hear the gospel and reject the Savior will not be able to plead that sovereignty prevented them from exercising the obedience of faith. None will be able to claim that God excluded them. No, it is on account of sin alone, including the sin of unbelief, that unrepentant sinners will finally be condemned and lost forever. Asked to explain such a mystery, Spurgeon constantly replied that it was not his business to do so. His duty was to deal with the whole range of scriptural truth and to declare it in its true proportions. To limit the message to such truths as we can see to be consistent with each other is to exercise a liberty to which we have no right. The great error of hyper-Calvinism is to neglect one side of the Word of God because it does not know how to explain both that the will of God is effective and sovereign in all things, and that man is free and responsible for all his actions. Both are true. No two truths can be inconsistent with each other. And what you have to do is to believe them both. That was a quote from Spurgeon. In an early sermon on sovereign grace and man's responsibility, Spurgeon introduced his subject with these words, quote, "The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. Now, if I were to declare that man were so free to act that there is no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free to be responsible, I am driven at once to antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestinates and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is the fault of our weak judgment. It is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other." This emphasis will be found over and over again in his sermons. Let me give two more extracts. Quote, "I believe in predestination, yea, even in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated, that every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything, in fact, is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart and the perverseness of his habits, choosing the right, too, with the perfect freedom, though sacredly guided and led by the Holy Ghost. I believe that man is as accountable as if there was no destiny whatever. Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both." Elsewhere on the same theme, he says, "Some have supposed that when we believe with David in Psalm 115 that God hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, we deny free agency and of necessity moral responsibility also. Nay, but we declare that those who would do so are tinctured with the old captious spirit of him who said, 'Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?' And our answer is that of Paul, 'Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Can you understand it? For I cannot. How a man is a free agent, a responsible agent, so that his sin is his own willful sin, and lies with him and never with God, and yet at the same time God's purposes are fulfilled and his will is done even by demons and corrupt men. I cannot comprehend it. Without hesitation I believe it and rejoice so to do. I never hope to comprehend it. I worship a God I never expect to comprehend. It is my firm belief that everything in heaven and earth and hell will be seen to be, in the long run, part of the divine plan. Yet never is God the author of the accomplice of sin. Sin rests with man, wholly with man. And yet by some strange overruling force, God-like and mysterious, like the existence of God, his supreme will is accomplished. To deny this truth because we cannot understand it were to shut ourselves out of a great deal of important knowledge." In a sermon, High Doctrine and Broad Doctrine, he elaborates on the same point from John 6:37. Predestinating grace is high doctrine. Whosoever will may come is broad. These are two great truths. Let us carry them both with us, and they will balance each other. The business of removing religious difficulties is the least remunerative labor under heaven. The truest way is to accept the difficulty wherever you find it in God's Word and to exercise your faith upon it. They are equally precious portions of one harmonious whole. Let us not quibble over them or indulge a foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other. But let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of the truth, such as children of God should exhibit. Spurgeon regarded an emphasis on man's free agency as absolutely essential to true evangelism, because Scripture teaches that conversion is the work of God. Hyper-Calvinism fears to appeal for human action lest it interferes with God. But Scripture also presents conversion as the work of man and recognizes no inconsistency in calling upon men to be reconciled to God, because it does not recognize this. Hyper-Calvinism fails to tell the unconverted that it is their fault alone if they remain unsaved under the gospel, and that their damnation will be their own work. Not only is faith in Christ a duty, but as Spurgeon often showed from Scripture, a refusal to believe on Christ will be found at last to be a greater offense than the iniquities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it not the very summit of arrogance and the height of pride for a son of Adam to say, even in his heart, God, I doubt thy grace. God, I doubt thy love. God, I doubt thy power. I feel that could we roll all sins into one mass, could we take murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them all into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not even then equal the sin of unbelief. In his autobiography, Spurgeon reports how in his early days, before he came to London, he found himself with some ministers and others of hyper-Calvinistic views who were disputing whether it was a sin in men that they did not believe the gospel. The shock he felt on that occasion was to remain with him all his days. Whilst they were discussing, I said, "Gentlemen, am I in the presence of Christians? Are you believers in the Bible or are you not?" They said, "We are Christians, of course." Then said I, "Does not the Scripture say of sin because they believe not on me? And is it not the damning sin of men that they do not believe on Christ?" Spurgeon used this incident in the second sermon of the first volume of the New Park Street Pulpit entitled The Sin of Unbelief. And as we have seen, much of the contention of hyper-Calvinism against his preaching concerned this point. "I hold," he says, "as firmly as any man living, that repentance and conversion are the work of the Holy Spirit. But I would sooner lose this hand and both than I would give up preaching that it is the duty of men to repent and believe, and that it is the duty of Christian ministers to say to them, 'Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out.'" Spurgeon frequently spoke against hyper-Calvinism in his sermons. He did so at length in an exposition on the doctrines of grace at the time of the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861, when he forcefully repudiated any idea of fatalism and insisted, "If he be lost, damnation is all of man, but if he be saved, still salvation is all of God." God did not make men to be damned, but as Spurgeon showed from the Westminster Assembly's larger catechism, wrath is only inflicted on men on account of sin. This is no more than what the Methodist and all other evangelical bodies acknowledge, that where men perish, it is in consequence of their sin. In his preface to the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit for 1863, he made what was possibly the last of his open appeals to those whom he describes as led captive by ultra-Calvinistic theories, calling upon them to preach the whole gospel instead of a part. "Divine sovereignty is a great and indisputable fact, but human responsibility is quite as indisputable. Faith is God's gift, but it is also the act of renewed manhood. Damnation is the result of justice, not of arbitrary predestination. Oh, that the time were come when seeing opposites would be received, because faith knows that they are portions of one harmonious whole. Would that an enlarged view of the dispensations of God to man would permit men to be faithful to the human race and at the same time true to the sovereign Lord of all." In the same volume, Spurgeon speaks of the religion of a man who preaches divine sovereignty but neglects human responsibility and says, "I believe it is a vicious, immoral, and corrupt manner of setting forth doctrine and cannot be of God." What this meant for Spurgeon in practice is best seen when he is not thinking of controversy at all, but simply urging men and women to come to Christ. We have already looked at the way he pressed the gospel invitation, assuring all that the mercy of God was certain for everyone who complies. Can a sinner be saved when he will come to Christ? Yea. But the other side of the truth was the terrible guilt of those refusing Christ. Unregenerate men cannot and will not believe their God, This is also caused by the love of sin. Those who do not wish to give up their favorite sins pretend the gospel is very difficult to understand or quite impossible to accept. Do you dare to make the gospel the cause of your ruin? Do you ask pity for yourself as if you could not help being an enemy of God and a rejecter of His way of mercy? Do you murmur that you cannot see? Who has closed your eyes? There are none so blind as those who will not see. Your blindness is willful. You do not understand. Do you want to understand? If you do not desire to be reconciled to God, is it wonderful that you dream that God is unwilling to be reconciled to you? O soul, I beseech you, do not impugn your damnation to your God, who in infinite goodness has brought His Word so very near to you. O the thought above all thoughts, the most deadly, I am lost, lost, lost. And this is the horror of horrors. I have caused myself to be lost. I have put from me the gospel of Christ. I have destroyed myself. O my hearers, will any man choose for himself to be lost? Will he count himself unworthy of eternal life and put it from him? If you will be damned, you must do it yourself. Your blood be on your own heads. Go down to the pit if you deliberately choose to do so. But this know, that Christ was preached to you, and you would not have Him. You were invited to come to Him, but you turned your backs on Him. You chose for yourselves your own eternal destruction. God grant that you may repent of such a choice for Christ's sake. Amen. So that is what Brother Murray has to say about Spurgeon's position on that particular controversy of the hyper-Calvinism. This question of God being sovereign and ordaining all things, and yet man being responsible for his own actions. I just want to say a few things to draw out a few of the points that were made in the reading that we just completed. One of them is that even though faith is God's gift to His people, it only comes when He quickens dead men, the apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Yet unbelief is a sin, and God judges it. You remember the first sin perhaps committed by any man was that sin committed by Eve in the Garden of Eden when she refused to believe God's promise of judgment and listened instead to the suggestions of the devil in the serpent. Yea, hath God said, he raised the question. And she chose to believe the talking snake rather than to believe the clear and unambiguous word of God. It was a sin of unbelief, ultimately, and a sin of rebellion, of course. In 1 John 5, there is this text at verse 10, He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. If a person doesn't believe the word that God has given, he doesn't believe the word that He's given about His Son, the Lord Jesus, then he's calling God a liar. Such, of course, is an impudence. Now, that is clearly a sin that will be judged. So even though faith is God's gift to His people, yet unbelief is a sin which the Scriptures reject. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in John 16 at verse 7, there is this promise of the Holy Ghost coming, which is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, the passage we read earlier. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. So you see, one of the things the Holy Ghost is going to reprove the world of, and did reprove the world of, when he came at Pentecost and to this day, is reproving the world of the sin of not believing in and upon the Lord Jesus. So there is in this fact that faith is a gift of God, and yet unbelief is judged as sin. There is in this an assertion of the sovereignty of God, and at the same time, the moral responsibility of man, that God holds man accountable for his failure to believe in him. And though no man can come to the Lord Jesus except the Father draw him, yet every man is commanded to repent and to believe. In Acts 3, at verse 18, there is this statement made, this command given by the apostle, probably Peter, to the hearers that day in the temple. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He commands all men everywhere to repent, doesn't it say? In fact, in Acts chapter 17, there is that very passage where Paul is preaching to the lost Greeks at Mars Hill. He first denounces to them in very, very erudite tones the foolishness of bowing down to idols made in the image of the creature. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here is the command of God to all men everywhere. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So there is a command given to man to repent and to come to Christ, even though the scriptures tell us and the Lord Jesus told us, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. So there is an assertion. Those two ideas taken together are an assertion of the sovereignty of God. He sovereignly calls his elect people unto the Lord Jesus. And yet he imposes on all mankind the responsibility to come to Christ. But the idea that God ordains all things and does all his will, that he is sovereign over all things, is not just a New Testament idea. It is found all through the Scriptures. It really is implicit in the fact that the Scriptures declare that God created all things. One of the whole points of Genesis 1 and 2 is to establish that he is the power in this world, and that all things that are because he has ordained them that way. And he has created them. And he has brought them to being. And every time there is an appeal made in the Old Testament to the creative power of God and to the way the heavens declare his glory, all of those are implicit statements of the sovereignty and power of God over his creation. If he can make all things, then why would we suppose that he can't control and ordain all things that happen after he made them? But in Psalm 115, a reference which was made in the reading that we had, there is this little text of Scripture: not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in heaven. In the heavens he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they hear not. The writer of this psalm contrasts the importance of the power of God and the fact that he controls things and he does what he pleases, to the impotence of the idols that are made by men and that have no power whatsoever and can't do anything that they please. They have no will of their own, for they're just images made by fallen man. But then perhaps the text in Isaiah 46 is most clear about the fact that the Lord ordains all things, that he controls all things, that he rules over all things. Isaiah 46 at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. He's appealing again to the things, to the ways in which the Lord has exercised and displayed his power even back to the beginning of time, to the creation. when He made all things. And He's doing this as a blast against the folly of idolatry and bowing down to a God that has no power, that has no control. But listen to what He says. This is what He says. There is none like unto me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring nigh my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You see, again, he compares the power and authority and sovereignty of God with the impotence of idols. He describes how he knows everything from the beginning to the end, and he determines them all. He decides according to his pleasure what he will do. And then he makes it done. And notice how he gives a specific expression, calling a ravenous bird from the west, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. You see, he has such control over the affairs of men that he can bring somebody from a long way off to do what he wills. He can bring some wild bird, or perhaps that's just an image of a man or a country from a far place to come and do the work that he has a purpose to perform. And it can be, as far as the hearers in Israel are concerned, it can be somebody from out of the blue they hadn't even thought of. But the Lord knows everything and controls everything and brings about what His will is using whatever means He deems necessary and prudent. And then it's very interesting that the conclusion of this passage is that he uses this argument of his sovereignty and his power and the fact that he will accomplish his pleasure. He uses it as an argument to foretell and to assure and to establish that he will save his people, that he will bring his salvation, that he will show his righteousness. And it shall not be far off. It shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. This is made after he has established and argued his sovereign control over all things, his ability to use whatever he has at his disposal or whatever he chooses to accomplish his will. And then he concludes by saying, and it's that determination, it's that sovereignty, it's that pleasure of mine, by which I tell you now that I will establish and bring my salvation to my people. I will bring near my righteousness to my people. And that is, of course, to the believers, a great blessing to know that not only does the Lord have the power to do all of the, shall we say, the mundane things, the routine things, or even the acts of judgment and vengeance that he wreaks, but also that he has a will and a pleasure to bring salvation to his people. And all the character of God, all the power of God, all the will of God, all the pleasure of God, all his sovereignty is bent to accomplish that salvation for those that he loves. I think I'll defer until next week talking about that great passage in Ephesians 1 that describes repeatedly the will of God to save his people whom he has chosen. But I want to skip instead to discuss a little bit that passage in Romans 9. Surely in Romans 9, Paul the apostle develops most carefully and most explicitly this idea of the sovereignty of God and his control over all things and the moral accountability and responsibility of man. And he takes head on and addresses the objection that man has that it's not fair for God to hold his creatures responsible when he controls all things and when he mandates all things. He confronts that moral objection in a very clear way. Look at what he says in verse 11, for example. He talks about Rebekah having Jacob and Esau, and he says that the children had not yet been born, and none of them had done anything, neither having done any good or evil. And yet he chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And he says that the Lord announced his choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau before either one of them had done anything good or bad. And he says that there's a reason for this, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. He chose and he called Jacob to be his elect seed and rejected Esau before they even were born, that his decision might stand of his own choice. The purpose of him that called, not according to their works. As it is said, the elder shall serve the younger. And then in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that not fair? Is that not righteous of him? God forbid, he says. And then in 15 he says, he saith in Moses, I will have mercy on him whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him whom I will have compassion. You see, it's all the will of God as to who he's going to have mercy on and who he's going to have compassion on. And Paul is appealing to Moses so that he can make it clear to the readers that this is not some new idea that Paul dreamed up, that God picks and chooses according to his own will, and that his creatures do not have the option to make demands or to accuse their God of unrighteousness in making that choice. This is something that goes all the way back to his assertion to Moses that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and that he will have compassion on whoever he will have compassion on. In verse 16, he goes on to explain that it's not what we want, and it's not according to our free will, if you will, as to whether God will have compassion on us or have mercy on us. What does he say? He says, it's not to him that runneth, it's to God that shows mercy. He's the one that makes the decision who to have mercy on. And then he points out a negative example in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Here was a man who was raised up, the scriptures say, that the power of God might be shown, what? In his judgment of Pharaoh for his wickedness, for his disobedience. Here was one who had been raised up, not that he just came along and did it of his own free will and completely surprised God, but God showed himself powerful against him and destroyed him as an example. No, it says he was raised up for that purpose. The Lord's desire in him coming along was that he should be an exemplar of his power and of his mercy towards his people, the people of Israel. And then in verse 19, Paul says again, he raises that question. Well, then you might say, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How can he blame Pharaoh for the actions he took if he didn't even resist God's will in the matter? He was doing what God had ordained, that he might show himself powerful. And what does Paul's answer to that question? Is, nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see, Paul ultimately appeals to the fact that God is the creator and we're the creature, and that he has a right to do what he wills, and we have no independent right at all except to be the vessels that God has made us to be. And this is a very difficult thing for modern man to wrap their minds around, and even ancient man would rebel against it and shake its fist in God's face. But as the one who has made all things, he can dispose of us as he would. He could decide not to have made us at all if he'd wanted to. You could have woke up this morning and you could have been a dog. Not to make light of it, but think about that. Is God unfair to make all these animals and not to make them elect human beings that can know and love Him and that He will redeem and that He will take to glory with Him? Well, that's His prerogative. He's the Creator. We're just the creature. We have no independent right to exist or to enjoy or to do anything apart from the will of God. And that really is Paul's answer. That really is Paul's answer. Who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? You see, the argument here is that those vessels which God's made for wrath, he should have destroyed them already. But he's been long-suffering and allowed them to continue on in their rebellion against him and their sin against him, that he has ordained that they should be destroyed. They should be vessels of wrath. He's been long-suffering and abided them this long so that he might show his mercy to the vessels that he has ordained to glory and to honor. That would be those whom he has chosen to redeem and to save and to make his own, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles only. We can sure give thanks for that, that the Lord has chosen people of all races and colors and all parts of the world and all manners of speech to be his people. To people that were not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. God has the prerogative as the Creator to choose who he will make his own and whom he will not. And man has no right to question it or to denounce it as wrong. And you know, if you admit to a Creator, if you admit to the first chapter or two of Genesis, and all of this really falls right out of it as a logical consequence. And that's why the devil hates the story of the creation, and why he always has always tried and will continue to try to supplant the rights of the Creator with the mechanisms of evolutionary theory and of all other such theories that exalt the preeminence of man over against the rights and entitlements of the one who's made us. If God has the power and the right and the authority to create, then he has the power to judge, to destroy, to elevate, to beautify, to horrify, whatever comes into his heart and mind and will to accomplish. And the problem is that man doesn't like to be completely subject to such a great God. We want to wriggle out from under his control and his authority. And this, of course, has been the fact since the Garden of Eden, hadn't it? Ye shall be as gods, to know good from evil. Why should he have all of the knowledge and the power? Why not you? Why not the creature? What an impudence that was of the devil, and what foolishness it was of Eve and of Adam to fall for it and to believe it, when they had all the evidence they needed right before their eyes of the mighty power and glory and transcendence and authority of the one who had made them. And yet they would be as gods to know good and evil. And such was the downfall of the human race. But you know, it's not just Paul's teaching that God is sovereign over all the affairs of this world and that man is held accountable and responsible. It's not just Paul's teachings of it. It is the Lord Jesus as well. He taught this. A lot of people like to draw a line between Paul and Jesus and claim that Paul was just a meanie. He was just one of those rationalist type people who had all sorts of logic and made up theology that he brought into Christianity. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was full of compassion and love and so forth. They try to draw a distinction between and make them opposed to each other. But look at what Jesus said. He said in Luke 22 about Judas, the one that would betray him, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Here is a little tableau, a little example, if you will, of the Lord Jesus enunciating this great truth that God is sovereign over the affairs of man, and that he had ordained that the Lord Jesus should be delivered up unto death, but that the one who did it would be held accountable, would be held morally accountable, and would be judged. It would have been better, it said in another place, if he had never been born. So great was the judge's wrath for his wickedness. You see, it was necessary for the redemption and plan of God for his people, and yet Judas was judged for his betrayal. So you see, the Lord Jesus endorses this notion of God's sovereignty and of man's accountability, and of the two being both simultaneously true. Sometimes you think of this idea again as being something that a rationalistic person or a logical person like Paul would have thought up in his gospel. But you know, there are two very clear examples of the fact that the early saints, right after the Lord Jesus was raised and was transported, ascended up into heaven, that they believed this. They believed it very clearly in the sovereignty of God and the moral accountability and responsibility of man. Even that man was accountable for the things that God specifically ordained. The early church, the early believers, believed this and preached this, and they lived it. This wasn't just something they mouthed. It was something that was very, very essential to their message and to the way that they reacted to the persecution that befell them. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles had been taken and told they couldn't preach in Jesus' name anymore and had been mistreated and abused, what does the scripture say? It says, they let them go, and they went to their own company, that is, to the believers, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Then when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is. And see, this again, this appeal to his power, this going back to the beginning. He's the creator and a sustainer and an ordainer of all things. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Not only does he ordain all things, he knows it all. Of course, he knows it if he ordains it. But he prophesied that the heathen would rage and the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They're against the Lord Jesus. They saw this as a fulfillment of this prophecy made by David in Psalm 2. And then look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, here they say there's rebellion. There's sin against God. There's unrighteousness in all these people. And yet the very acts that were of rebellion, the very act of rebellion against the Lord Jesus, to take him to the cross, to put him to death, they were whatsoever God's hand and his counsel had determined before to be done. What else could they be? God had prophesied throughout all the scriptures of the coming of the Messiah and of his sacrifice at the cross for his people as a lamb led to a slaughter. But you see, the interesting thing is not that they believe that these things were foreordained to happen to the Lord Jesus. The interesting thing is that they tie these foreordained things to the acts of wickedness and rebellion by the people who accomplished them, who participated in them. There was a rebellion against God foretold and condemned, and yet it was ordained and predetermined by the one who made all things, who had all the power, who created everything. perhaps the most forceful example of this assertion by early believers of the sovereign will of God being carried out by the hands of wicked men, that man being responsible for carrying out the foreordained and established will of the Lord, is seen in this passage we read this morning, the first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You know, the coming of the Holy Ghost there was a fulfillment of Jesus' promise, wasn't it? In John 16, was it? Where he said that the Holy Ghost would come and he would convince the world, what, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in this sermon by Peter, you have him proclaiming the fulfillment of those three works of convincing of the Holy Ghost upon the people, upon the hearers. First of all, of sin, because they didn't believe him. And here, the Holy Ghost being poured out on his people, it was a rebuke of all those people of Israel who hadn't believed the Lord Jesus. And now here his people, his followers, those who trusted in him, they were marked with this great sign of the Holy Ghost and of the speaking of tongues and the cloven tongues of fire upon their head before all the people. This was a rebuke. You should have believed. You should have believed in the Lord Jesus. What does Peter say specifically? He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You see, his perfect will is worked out, Peter says, foreordained and foreknown, worked out the counsel of his will. Man's work of wickedness was set for judgment. And yet the hearers could take no comfort in their works, could they? You see, all they had done was to work out the will and counsel of God in the crucifixion of Jesus, wasn't it? And yet Peter denounces them as wicked, having wicked hands, and he calls on them to repent, to flee from the wrath. In fact, he goes on to talk about how the Lord Jesus is not only that, but he's raised, he's exalted. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And you better repent because a day of judgment's coming. So you see, unlike Paul's interlocutor, they couldn't say, "Well, God won't judge us for that. Look at all the good it did. Look at how it worked out his perfect will." No, they didn't take any comfort in their own works, did they? I think it's interesting, isn't it, that the Jewish people were so wrapped up in their good works, attaining righteousness by keeping the law. And now finally, here was a work that God had used to bring salvation to his people. Here was a work of wicked men who had done the will of God, and yet it was a work in which they could not be proud or take any pleasure in or take any credit for. Rather, it was a work that condemned them in wickedness and judgment. They didn't adopt the defense that Paul repudiated, did they? They didn't put on smug airs and say, "Well, I guess we don't have anything to repent of, do we?" No, they listened to what Peter said and they repented and they believed. And they were saved from that wickedness, those wicked acts that they committed in crucifying the Lord of glory. They repented and they fled to Christ, the very one they had despised, the very one they had put to death. And you know, no matter how good we style our works, yet they are done in wickedness. And they will accomplish God's purpose. But he will condemn us for it. He will judge us for everything we've done that's been contrary to his law and to his rule And you know, there were no better persons than the apostles to recognize this truth, how the wickedness of man works the counsels of God's perfect will, and yet man is responsible. No better people than the apostles and the disciples. For they had gone through that time when they saw the wickedness of men take their Lord Jesus to judgment and to prison and to horrible punishment and death. And they thought that the actions of those wicked men had destroyed all the hope of the Lord's people. And all the while, God was using those wicked acts to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish His redemption through the death of the Lord Jesus in the place of His people. They thought they had lost everything, only to discover that the Lord did all things well after the counsel of His will. And you know, man is responsible. That's why we needed a sacrifice. That's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Because man is responsible for his sins and his wickedness. But they've all been laid on our Savior for those who trust in Him, who come to Him and believe in Him. What does the songwriter say? Our sins were laid on His sacred head. The curse by our Lord was borne. For us a victim, our Savior bled and endured that death of scorn. The Lord's table reminds us of how the will of God to save His people was carried out in concrete physical form by the giving up of His own Son at the cross, laying down His life for His friends, pouring out His blood as an atonement for our iniquities and shame and sin. Let us be properly thankful of the fact that though the Lord holds us responsible for our sins, yet He has held our Savior responsible for the sins of His people. And now we're set free. Now we're not responsible anymore. Those who have fled to the refuge of the Savior, they've all been discharged in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the sacrifice that He made, and for the way He worked out the will of His Father for the redemption of His people, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's give thanks for the bread first that reminds us of His body broken for us. Oh God, we thank You that Your will could not be frustrated by the wicked acts of men, but rather those wicked acts helped to accomplish Your perfect will in the sacrifice of Your Son at Calvary for the sake of Your people, that our sins might be laid on His body, that He might carry them away in His own body in judgment, and that You judged our sins in the Lord Jesus, and He has completely atoned for those sins and has made satisfaction to Your divine justice, that we might be set free, that we might be redeemed and reconciled to You. We thank You for Your sovereign will and Your good pleasure towards us that You had towards each of those who have come to the Lord Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that You have moved and acted in such a way throughout all of the history of the whole universe to bring lost sinners to Yourself, repentance and forgiveness in the time and place at which You establish. We thank You that for each of those in this meeting who have called upon You and have come to Christ, that You gave us the gospel. You caused us to believe. As the songwriter said, You sweetly forced us into Your feast. And now we've partaken and we live. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, for His body that was broken for us, and for this bread that He left to remind us of how He gave His life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures say that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. Brother Whitney, if you'd give thanks for the cup. And after they had supped, the scriptures say he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. This as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 37 in the black book. "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To him all power is given." Number 37.